Please be seated. As we approach the Lord's table this morning, I'd like to take a look at our passage for today, which is Revelation 3, 1 through 6, as we continue in this series of messages concerning the seven churches of Asia Minor. Our Lord points out in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. This morning, we're going to look at the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis. The city itself, a little background, was built on a mountain. And the city was viewed as impregnable. To take the Acropolis, that is to say the high point or heart of the city, was proverbial in Greek to doing the impossible. Nevertheless, the Acropolis was conquered five times. Twice because of a lack of vigilance, watchfulness. Cyrus the Persian took the city in 549 BC and Antiochus in 218 BC. And on both occasions, the enemies climbed up the walls, went into the city because the overconfident Sardians had set no guard. It was an active commercial city that was very wealthy. It had been the capital of Croesus, who was famous for his riches. And the city's easy wealth seems to have made for slackness. The church in Sardis reflected the history of the city. At one time, it had a name for spiritual vitality and achievement. This church in Sardis. But now, it was inactive and spiritually dead. Join me in prayer just a moment. Let's ask the Lord to bless our moments in the scripture today. Lord, I pray now that you would bring your ancient word to life as fresh and as relevant as it is this day. Speak to our hearts through your spirit. We wish to see Jesus and him only. Lord, manifest your presence through these words, and we'll give you all the praise and the glory for all that you will do in our hearts and lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice four things quickly this morning. Number one, the description of the Lord Jesus in verse 1a. Number two, the diagnosis of the church's condition in the latter part of verse 1 or verse 1b. Number three, the demands Christ makes on this church in verses 2 and 3. And then finally, the distinction Christ makes regarding his faithful children. So first of all, the description of the Lord Jesus. This is significant. And to the angel of the church at Sardis writes the words of him who has, that is to say, holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. First, what does this reference to the seven spirits mean? These words appear in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And so essentially, the reference points to the presence of the Holy Spirit, we believe, in all seven churches. There's one Holy Spirit. And yet, he's present with all Christians everywhere in all of Christ's churches. In fact, another place in Scripture which helps us understand and interpret verse 1 is Isaiah 11, 2. You remember that passage where Isaiah basically outlines this mysterious coming Messiah. And he says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This verse highlights the various operations of the Holy Spirit. What does the seven stars mean? Well, Revelation 1:20 tells us directly the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, in his, that is Christ's, right hand, he holds the seven stars. So the verse highlights the angels of God who serve at Christ's pleasure as his messengers. So we put all this together and we conclude Christ cares for his body, the church. He is present and active through his Holy Spirit in all of his churches. The risen Lord provides everything the church needs, and he presides over the church through his Holy Spirit. And he instructs and cares for his people by sending them his words. It's a beautiful picture of our Lord ministering in his church through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, which mediates his presence in our hearts and in the bosom of his church, wherever it's located. And this description of Jesus is significant because of the condition in the church. Why? Because God's Holy Spirit is the only one who can quicken the dead. Can't manufacture faith and repentance. The gospel goes out as a call, and we respond to it. But only those whom the Holy Spirit enlightens and prepares and enables are the ones who respond to the gospel. I can't help but think of that example in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel in the vision of the valley of the dry bones, where Ezekiel prophesied, and God's Spirit came to this valley of dry and barren bones, and he raised them up. Well, that's what the Lord does whenever he converts us, whenever he opens our heart to the gospel. Anyway, we could see the relevance of this description when we look secondly at the diagnosis of Christ concerning this church's condition. Look at the latter part of verse B. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Would you be more specific, Lord? The problem is very clear, isn't it? The church had a false reputation. A false reputation. You know, a reputation is what everyone around us knows about us. It's different than our character. Character is what God knows about us, the truth. And often we can put on a facade or put on our best foot forward, as some people say, and they don't really see who we are. We can cover up and conceal things that really come forth from our character. And that's the difference between a reputation and a character. And keep in mind, ladies and gentlemen, that church reputations are based on individual reputations. You know that's true. I mean, somebody could say that church over there is a friendly church, when in fact maybe only a handful of people in the church are friendly. That church is a working church just because they drove by one day when they were having a work day. Churches' reputations are based on individual reputations. They had a reputation for being alive. They were filled with spiritual life and vitality. So everyone thought. But the reality behind it, behind the facade, was that it was dead. It was dead. Spiritual death, ladies and gentlemen, in the New Testament is always connected with its cause, which is sin. You remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. When he came back, the father of the son, representing God Almighty, said, "For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found." And they began to celebrate. Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And even 1 Timothy 5:6 speaks about the wanton widow. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And so he's really not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. He's talking to this church and saying, there is something dead here. Something dead. So what exactly is Christ pointing to when he tells the church they're dead and not alive? Well, we could speculate all day long. In fact, commentators speculate. I think so often we think we're the judge of what's spiritually dead and what's not. We could speculate and say, well, they must be dead because of a lack of attendance. After all, churches that are blowing and going always explode, right? Two or three services. Or maybe it's a lack of money. Or maybe it's a lack of support for missionaries. Or because of the worship and the music, it's not to my taste. It may be dead because of liberal theology. We could go on and on and on, but at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, none of us know what's going on in the church like Jesus does. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, stop passing judgment. Wait until the Lord comes. He will disclose the motives of men's hearts. He will disclose the true reputation and character of churches and individuals. The Lord doesn't say why he says to them, you're dead. But I think there are clues about what he means in his demands that he makes on the church in verses 2 and 3. Look at these verses. He says, wake up. They're spiritually asleep. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. That is, they're weak and sickly in the exercise of their faith. He goes on, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. That is to say, they're delinquent in doing and finishing what ought to be done. Christ's words of correction, his demands, point to spiritual sloth. That's what the problem is. Complacency. A lack of sobriety. To be at ease in Zion, as one of the Old Testament prophets says. Or a more contemporary example of Rocky, without the eye of the tiger. Like the city of Sardis, the church in Sardis had a false sense of security. Complacency. They sought to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. They were not spiritually hungry anymore. They were living with a worldly policy of convenience and affluence. Ignorance and neglect. There's nothing wrong with affluence. And there's nothing wrong with being ignorant if you're willing to learn. But there are just things in life when out there's persecution and when there's no difficulty present, we have a tendency to slip back. We have a tendency to start becoming what perhaps we used to be. They neglected the faith. They didn't have a sober, attentive, wholehearted zeal in their fellowship and obedience to Jesus. Listen to the words of Hebrews 2:1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape? He goes on to say in verse 3, if we neglect such a salvation. That's what sloth can do. That's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, be constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine. Have nothing to do with worldly fables, that is to say, myths and fairy tales and false thinking. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And Peter says in his first letter, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. So the Lord outlines basically what he means by this church being dead. It's sloth. It's allowing other things to come in. It's the proverbial frog in the kettle. As the temperature rises, you don't even realize that you're drifting away from the Lord, and all of a sudden, you're not with him anymore. Well, notice quickly how Christ tells them to do in verse 3a. Remember then what you received and heard, and keep it and repent. They're apparently memories of the first response to the gospel. It's interesting, the word what is really in the Greek how. How? Remember then how you received and heard, and keep it and repent. The word really points to what manner, by what means. It's a word that calls for careful, intense recollection of both information and experience. For example, in Matthew 7:4, Jesus says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? Or John 7:15, the Jews therefore marveled over Jesus, saying, how is it this man has learning when he has never studied? See, essentially what the Lord is saying to them is, I want you to remember not only what you believe, but how you believe it. I want you to go back to the beginning point and recall those precious moments when I opened your eyes and I delivered you from the domain of darkness into Christ's marvelous light, when I gave you a new heart, when I forgave your sin and wiped it away. Remember then what, how you received and heard. Keep it and repent. You know, we can sit around sometimes with our relatives and we'll say, you remember how we did this? You remember what it was like when we weren't there? And all of a sudden you think about the place and the smells and the sounds and the sights come back. That's what our Lord is saying here. I want you with your whole person to consider this and realize that you're in danger. And he goes on in the latter part of verse 3b with a warning. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will know, you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Jesus threatens to come like a thief. The words remind us of our gospel reading this morning. And the whole point of why he says a thief is to emphasize surprise. It's going to be very surprising. No one knows when Christ is going to return. But he will return and it's going to be surprising. In fact, in chapter 16, verse 15 of Revelation, he says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. For you yourselves are fully aware of that day. The Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The Lord says, be vigilant, be alert, be ready. Regain the sense of spiritual vitality. Open your Bible and read the Word. Ask God, beg God to give you a hunger for it. Like the psalmist in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for the living God. When can I come and appear before God? You know, there are examples in the Bible of people that I believe either departed from the faith or were severely disciplined. I think of Samson, big, strong, perhaps a good-looking fellow, great parents. But you know the story. He played with sin. He toyed with sin. And he played the game with it until one day, the saddest statement about his life, he arose to fight the Philistines and he realized his power was gone. He did not know, verse 20 of 16, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. One of the most sobering verses in the whole text. And the result for Samson was imprisonment and blindness and humiliation, finally death. I think about King Saul, his lack of devotion to Jehovah. Here he was a humble man, God made him king, but he wasn't devoted. At one point in his career, the Bible makes mention, says this was the first time that Saul built an altar. And there was a downward spiral of his life until we come to 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit, an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. In both cases, the Spirit of God departed. Now you ask me, does that mean that they lost their salvation? Only we Americans ask that type of question. Because salvation is in the context of a covenant. And the reason we have examples like this is so that we don't get at ease in Zion. I don't know the spiritual status of Saul or Samson. It could go either way. They either never had salvation to begin with, or they did and they were so severely disciplined. I don't know. All I do know is that I don't want to be in that position. I want to humble myself. I don't want to be slothful, careless. I was reading the other day about the great Galveston hurricane in 1900, the deadliest natural disaster in U.S. history. 8 to 12,000 people killed. Thousands, millions of dollars in property damage. The interesting thing is, at that time period, we didn't have all the sophisticated tools we have now to project where a hurricane's going. And in Cuba at that time, they had one of the most sophisticated advanced systems of all, but the United States wouldn't listen to Cuba. And the head of the Bureau to watch out for storms, which is what it's called in that time, basically prevented telegraph messages from Cuba to the United States because of the Spanish-American War. And yet the Cuban area there and the Bureau tried to warn the United States, our weatherman, basically, the guy that was chief of that, said it's going to go up to the Florida Panhandle. And they kept pleading, and when they couldn't send a message via telegraph, the Cubans continued to find any way they could to get word out that it was coming to Texas. And on September 8th, 1900, it hit. And they were wiped out. No one was ready. No one was prepared. Well, Jesus closes, and I must too, with verse 4 through 6. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's only a few people left. You know, the church is always a mixed bag. There's the wheat amongst the tares. And again, only the Lord knows those who are his, according to 1 Timothy. One commentator puts it this way: there were a very few sincere among the hypocrites, a few humble among the proud, a few separated among the worldly, and a few stalks of wheat among the tares. Christ says they haven't soiled the garments. You know, garments in the ancient world characterized character. Isaiah 64 says that we all have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And Jude 23 says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. White garments demonstrate cleansing, forgiveness, and healing. That's why Jesus says they will walk with me in white. Not because they've established their own righteousness. It's because they realize their own bankruptcy of righteousness, and by faith they embraced the Savior, Jesus. The faithful remnant could come into God's presence because they were not defiled or polluted. And ladies and gentlemen, the only reason that is because God's grace and forgiveness. And he concludes by saying, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. That's a terrifying scripture we read today in Exodus 32. How Moses pleaded with God and said, Lord, if you won't do this, then blot my name out of the book of life. The book. And once again, we're left, just like with Saul and with Samson. What does that mean? Does God give salvation and then withdraw it? No. It's there as a warning that we never be so presumptive on God to say, I've got my salvation, I've punched my ticket, and everything is fine from now on. Just like the Apostle Paul, I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest after preaching to others that I might be disqualified. No, when you're saved for sure, you're saved forever. But what the Bible does is it leaves us with some degree of mystery so that we don't neglect such a great salvation. So that we don't grow slothful, that we find out what he wants us to do and we obey and we take it seriously. He closes with the words, to him who has ears, let him hear. I can't help but recall that movie I saw a while back, Catch Me If You Can. Did you see it? Catch Me If You Can, with Leonardo DiCaprio and Tom Hanks. It's a great movie. Leonardo DiCaprio plays a young man who basically is a con. He's a fraud. And everywhere he goes, he finds a way to become something he is not. He becomes an airplane pilot and fools everyone there. He becomes a doctor and enters an office. He becomes an accountant. He becomes all these different professions, and he has everyone around him completely, totally fooled. And Tom Hanks is the detective who's following every step, and finally, he's exposed. And Hanks gets him. And a funny thing happens. Leonardo DiCaprio lost his life of forgery and fraud, but he became an expert at identifying forgery on checks and fraud. You see, he lost his life of a false reputation, of a veneer, of a facade. But he found it as he started over. That's a pale comparison to what happens to us. Christianity is coming into the light. It's not coming to the Lord saying, when I clean up, I'll get ready and I'll come to you. He says, no, you'll never be clean enough. Come to me. Come into the light. Stop playing games. Drop the facade. Like Peter, whenever the Lord Jesus approached him when he was fishing, he said, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. You know, Peter said at one time, I'll follow you even to death. But at that moment, he showed the humility. And what did Jesus do? He didn't withdraw. He said, don't be afraid. Come with me. You're going to be a fisher of men. Have you lost your facade? Have you lost what you parade toward others? Is there truth and consistency and integrity between your reputation and your character? Only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring that about. And it all begins by faith in him as he enters your heart by his Spirit and he begins to cleanse you of all your sin and makes us faultless and sinless before the throne of Almighty God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this great love. Help us to ask those questions. What manner of love is this? What kind of love is this? Help us to study, to concentrate, and not be flippant about these things. Remove, Lord, the world and the flesh and the devil from our minds and hearts that we may focus. And Father, I pray this morning that if there's one or more that is drifting away, that, Lord, you would call them, demand of them to wake up. Lord, help the rest of us to be diligent, always watching, praying, that we not enter into temptation. Give us grace to do all these things and more as we approach your table this morning. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.